need you to remain standing for the whole sermon, actually. I'm just kidding. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 this morning? I mentioned sometime back about this cat that I have lurking in my house. The huge cat, the overweight cat, the 30-pound cat, the one that has its own bedroom, you know that one. Well, we haven't been getting along lately. It seems that this cat lately has been leaving its meals after eating them, partially digested, in different parts of the house. And so the question is, how do we deal with it? I didn't deal with it this way, but this came as an email to me, and it was sort of delightful to read it. It says, please follow these steps on how to bathe your cat. Be careful not to deviate from any portion of these instructions. Doing so can result in serious injury. Number one, thoroughly clean the toilet. Number two, add the required amount of shampoo in the toilet water and have both lids lifted. Number three, obtain the cat and soothe him while you carry him toward the bathroom. Number four, in one smooth movement, put the cat in the toilet, close both lids. You may need to stand on the lid so that he cannot escape. Caution, do not get any part of your body too close to the edge. Number five, flush the toilet three or four times. This provides a power wash and rinse, which I have found to be quite effective. Number six, have someone open the door to the outside and ensure there are no people between the toilet and the outside door. Number seven, stand behind the toilet as far as you can and quickly lift both lids. And number eight, the now clean cat will rocket out of the toilet and run outside where he will dry himself off. I had great fun reading this, but I didn't quite get it till the end. Then I understood. At the end it says, sincerely signed, the family dog. It sounds like a cruel joke until you consider the source being the dog. And the idea is that the cat and the dog have opposing natures. It's the nature of the dog to hassle the cat, whether it's in a cartoon or in real life. At least in my house, this is how it works. The nature of the dog so opposed to the nature of the cat. The world's nature is different and even opposed to the nature of the believer. Before we were Christians, we could care less about the things of the Spirit. We could care less about worshiping God. But something happened when we came to Jesus Christ. We were given a new nature, the Bible says, one that loves God and one that finds great fulfillment and satisfaction in worshiping God. All the while, the world looks at us and thinks we're a bunch of weirdos because their nature is so different from ours, and sometimes there is an attack, a persecution. Because of that pressure, the nature of the world and the nature of the believer in worshiping God, I want to introduce you to several Bible characters, beginning today with Abraham, people who met God, who experienced God, and who worshiped God, and who, frankly, of whom the world thought they were strange. In fact, the Bible says the world wasn't worthy of them. But they form examples for us on worship. And I'm greatly encouraged by good examples. It inspires me to worship. A good example, seeing how it should be done, seeing what worship involves in this life, is a great inspiration. The evangelist Louis Palau said, I never felt that I was forced into Christianity. He said, my parents just enjoyed their faith, and that rubbed off on me. I like that. They just enjoyed their faith, and it was the enjoyment of their faith that rubbed off on him. Abraham enjoyed his faith. Not that his faith or his walk were always enjoyable, but he enjoyed his God, and it's my prayer that that will rub off on us. Now, if you remember back a few weeks ago when we started our series on worship, I mentioned to you that the word in the Old Testament for worship, though there are several, the most commonly translated word from Hebrew into English, found over 100 times, is the word shachah, which literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to do homage to. It's the response of a person meeting a king, royalty. In the presence of royalty, one would respond by the bow. That word, shachah, is first found in all of the Bible, right here in Genesis chapter 18. So that, the passage we're about to read, becomes the passage of primary reference, we call it, when it comes to worship. It's mentioned in verse 2, translated bow down, but let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and we find that worship involves service. Worship involves service. Then the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord," capital L, "if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. In verse 1, introduced in a very commonplace manner, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." Now, that is not an everyday occurrence. Yet we read it so nonchalantly, don't we? Yeah, the Lord. Excuse me. I did that in a very nonchalant way. You know, that should go on record. That's the first time I've done that. I should have done that first service, actually. Wake him up. Back to verse 1. "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre." We didn't read it now, but if you would go back to chapter 13, it's a very special place. The terebinth trees of Mamre is where, in chapter 13, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. So, it was a place where he was accustomed to worshiping God. It was also a place that provided shade. It mentions the heat of the day. And in the Middle East, it gets hot during so many of their days, well over 100 degrees, especially down in Hebron. And customarily, people never travel in the heat of the day, only in the evening time and in the early morning. But here it says, these three travelers came in the heat of the day. Abraham's lounging around the tent, nothing to do. You're not going to work during that heat. One of them is called the Lord in the passage. And in fact, this one called the Lord later on, though we're not going to read it specifically, is able to read people's minds. Sarah is given a promise and laughs within her heart. Doesn't say it out loud, just laughs in her heart. And this one called the Lord says, "Hey, why did Sarah laugh?" And she said, "I didn't laugh." And the Lord said, "You did laugh." He heard it all. He could see into the depths of the heart. So, in this strange passage, what's going on? The best take on it is that this one person called the Lord is a theophany. That is, God incognito. God in disguise in human flesh with two angels. because two of them will move on to Sodom and Gomorrah at the end of this chapter, and we'll see them again as the two angels, they're called, go into Sodom and they warn Lot of the impending judgment. So this is God in human disguise is the best take of it, and two angels come and they visit Abraham in his tent. Which brings up to mind that passage in Hebrews that says, we should be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. Not only does he entertain angels, but he entertains the Lord himself. And so we wonder, did he recognize that it was the Lord immediately? I mean, did he say, hey Sarah, we got a couple angels and God, they're going to stay for dinner, cook up something really nice. Or did he just receive them as guests and then discover it was the Lord? But at some point in this encounter, he did discover it was the Lord, shot up quickly to his feet, and served the Lord personally. Now keep something in mind. It's the heat of the day, and he's an old man at this time. But despite his age, despite the heat, he personally serves. And notice how quickly he does it. Look in verse 2. And picture the old man. He ran from the tent door. He bowed to the ground. Verse 6, he hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, quickly. Then in verse 7 again, he ran. He hastened. And notice something else. He gave the best that he had to give. Verse 6, he says, get 3 measures of fine meal. Fine, the best, and make cakes. We don't know what kind. Maybe angel food cake. You know, these are angels. In verse 7, he took a tender and a good calf. Here's the point. In the very place that Abraham once built an altar to the Lord, he is now actively, busily serving the same Lord. So that part of our worship is service. You might say he took the worship from the sanctuary and he brought it home into his family life, ready to serve the Lord right there in his tent as the Lord came by. In Romans chapter 12, there's that familiar passage where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you will present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your, here it is, reasonable service. Reasonable service. But that's not how the NIV translates it. Which is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I find it interesting that even among the translators, they couldn't agree on the word. It's either service or it's worship, but they're synonymous with each other. One would translate it this way, one would translate it that way, but to worship is to serve. You can never separate worshiping God from serving God. That's what Jesus said. He said that we shall worship the Lord our God and Him only shall you what? Serve. Worship and Him only shall you serve. There is a natural progression to spiritual growth. This is usually what happens. First stage is salvation. We get saved, we come to Christ, we're so excited, we're exuberant, we're filled with peace. We come to church, we want to get fed, we love the experience of corporate worship and learning more for a while. And then something happens. And it can either go really good or really bad. After a while, there is this sense that this isn't enough. And it's good when that sense is followed by, this isn't enough, I don't only want to receive, I want to give. There must be something to that thing Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so we go from the first stage, which is salvation, to the second stage, which is service. Not wanting to only receive, we now want to give. We want to discover our gifts. We want to be equipped. We want to get out into the battlefield. It's as though we've said, God has worked in me so powerfully, I wonder if He could work through me. And to discover the thrill of becoming one of God's instruments, to touch the lives of people around us, is that second stage of service. James said, be doers of the word, not only hearers of the word. That's the stage of service. I don't want to just hear it now. I want to actually do this. I want to be a minister myself. I want to serve myself. I want to serve the Lord. Somebody once said that doers get to the top of the oak tree by climbing it, while dreamers just sit on the acorn. A lot of dreamers. Abraham wasn't a dreamer, he was a doer. He was a climber. He was a go-getter, serving intensely. One person described it this way. It's like a son who's brought into the family business. Instead of racing fast cars and running around with girls, he finally buckles down and says, "Dad, I'm a part of it. It's my business too. And I'm going to work hard and undertake the burden of this work." That, says the author, is real maturity. That's the first stage of Abraham's worship after chapter 13 is service. Now go down to verse 16 and we see the same man, the same Lord, but a different setting. And we find out that worship involves solitude. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men, those are the other two, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now keep in mind the flow. Here's the action. Abraham leaves the tent with these three guys. He leaves in the background his wife and the servant who helped prepare that food. So it's Abraham and three guys. You got a group of four. They're going out. God says, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham or should I tell him?" Eventually, the four become two as two leave and go to Sodom and show up as the angels who approach Sodom. And now there are only two left, God and Abraham alone in solitude. And he comes near to the Lord and he engages in prayer, a conversation with God. Isn't it interesting that God would ask the question he does in the 17th verse? God says, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham since I have known him?" That's the language of friendship, isn't it? Good friends don't hide things from each other. They divulge, they disclose. "I've known this guy. I'm going to say this to him. He's Abraham, but close friends share." By the way, Abraham is the only one in Scripture of whom it is expressly written three times he was the friend of God. And so, in the first setting, we have Abraham as the servant. In the second setting, we have Abraham as the friend, God revealing his heart to him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 15, to his disciples, "No longer do I call you my servants, but now I call you my friends, because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you my friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have shown it to you." That's friendship. Yes, we serve Christ, but we're his friends, and that's the balance. The first scene is Abraham the servant. The second scene, Abraham the friend. The first scene, Abraham's busy moving. The second scene, Abraham is busy praying. The first scene, Abraham has others around him. The second scene is just Abraham alone with God. The first scene is hustle and bustle. The second scene is quiet. As Abraham says, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And this conversation is enclosed in the next paragraph. There is a balance that we should strike in worship. We are servant slash friends of God, which means on one hand we minister to Him, we serve Him. On the other hand, we fellowship with Him. And times of service need to be balanced by times of waiting quietly in solitude. Isn't it interesting that God never revealed the future to Abraham until they were alone? When they were alone, together, in solitude, God revealed to his friend what was coming up. I think that's how God works. There was a visitor from Europe. He came to the United States and he wanted to make a phone call, so we walked into a phone booth. The phone booths in America are different from those in Europe. He didn't know how it worked. Well, he knew how the phone worked, but there was a light in the top of the phone booth, but he didn't see a light switch. And it was getting dark. He couldn't read the numbers. So he took out the phone book and he tried to bank it toward the twilight and read the number and looked up again at that light, trying to figure out how to get it on. Looked again at the number. Somebody walking by found out this guy's in trouble. So he peeked his head in and said, "Listen, it's only when you shut the door that the light comes on. That's how it works. We know that. Shut the door, light comes on." Spiritually, it's when we close the door to our prayer closet, so to speak. We shut the world out. We're just alone with God, that the light comes on. Oh, I see your plan. I spend time alone with God in His Word. And in those quiet moments, I forge direction for my life. If we don't do that, then our times of service will be out of balance. It's called burnout. Do you remember the church of Ephesus? Jesus wrote a little postcard to this very active, busy church in Revelation 2. He said, I know your works. I know that you labor hard. But I have something against you. You have left your first love. Here's a busy church. Jesus commends them. They're very active. They're spinning the wheel, serving God intensely. And Jesus said, that's great. But the thing that bothers me is that you have left your first love. That simple, pure devotion for me has become eroded. You've grown cold to me. You don't love me like you did at first, is another translation. You may ask, Skip, is that possible to serve God and lose love for Him? Let me tell you, it happens all the time. It's possible to be so busy about the King's business that we forget the King whose business we're on. We just focus on the business. Ask Martha. She knew, right? Remember Mary and Martha invite Jesus over for dinner? Mary's sitting, listening to Jesus. Martha's angry and she's strutting around doing all the work. And Jesus said, Martha, you are distracted by your much serving. It's not that she served God too much. She was just distracted by it. She allowed the work itself to distract her. How ironic to invite Jesus into your house and then to neglect Him so that you could serve Him. Then she gets mad and starts rebuking God. Imagine that. Well, you don't have to imagine. You've done it probably from time to time. She said, Lord, tell my sister to get up and help me. I'm doing all the work. Jesus rebuked her, didn't He? Mary has chosen the better part. You're distracted by your much serving. She's chosen the better part. That's not going to be taken from her. But she's mad. She's angry. She's serving, but angry. Listen, if your serving Jesus Christ makes you tough to live with, something's wrong with your service. I've noticed some cranky servants of God from time to time. Mad, cantankerous, angry. What are you doing? I'm serving God. Nobody else is like me. You think, take a hike. You need to slow down, man. You need to listen and be in solitude. Enjoy your Lord. Enjoy fellowship with Him. Here's the principle. Action, which is good. Busyness. Action without adoration will lead to aggravation. Busy action without loving adoration always leads to aggravation. Remember that great film, Fiddler on the Roof? It's a great flick. And the patriarch of the family is named Tavia. And his daughters are falling in love with younger guys and, you know, gentlemen their age. And he turns to his wife in the movie and says, "Do you love me?" And she looks at him like, "What's up with you? Do I love you?" She goes, "Yeah, do you love me?" And she says, "Do I love you? I cook your food. I clean your clothes. I make your bed. I clean the house." And you ask, "Do I love you?" "I know you do all those things," he says, "but do you love me?" She was all about the stuff that I do for you. He was all about just that simple aloneness, that simple solitude, that simple adoration. Do you love the Lord? "Well, I'm busy for Him." But the Bible says, "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." And you know, to balance your life out correctly, it's those alone times that just you and God share that prepare you to endure those times of service. That's what Isaiah said, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Too many people are weary and fainting because they're not waiting on the Lord. So that's the balance. We worship by serving. We worship in solitude. There's a third cameo I'd like you to notice in Abraham's life. Look over at chapter 22. You're familiar with this text. It's probably the most famous thing in his life. We find here that worship involves sacrifice. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham?' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall show you.'" Stop right there. Let that sink in. Let the emotion of God telling a father to take your only son and kill him, what that must do emotionally to a person to hear those words from God. And so it says, Abraham got mad at God. I hope you're reading your Bible. It doesn't say that. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood in the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Now notice this. "Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I,'" or the young man, Isaac and I, "'we'll go yonder and what? Worship. And we will come back to you.'" We will come back to you. Not just me. We. "So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Is it not amazing that Abraham could view the greatest test of his life, potentially the greatest loss of his life, as an act of worship? How do you view your loss? How do you cope with your suffering? How do you mentally reason through your pain? Have you ever thought, this pain that I'm going through potentially could be an opportunity for worship at the greatest level possible? As Paul said to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed even to His death." There's fellowship with God and worship in suffering, sacrifice. One night Jesus was wanting to be alone, actually wanting to accomplish two things. He wanted to be alone and pray, and He sent His disciples into a storm. He said, "Get in the boat, go to the other side." So they go, a storm comes up. They think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown. It's a horrible time. Early in the morning, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, they've been torn all night. Their bodies are just drained of energy. It says Jesus comes walking on the waves of the storm to the disciples in the boat, and it says they thought Jesus was what? A ghost. Because keep that in mind, these great men of God are superstitious. It wasn't a ghost, it was their Lord. And their Lord was coming to them on the very thing they feared the most. The storm. He didn't deliver them from the storm, he came to them in the storm first. The very thing they feared the most, the storm, was the footpath for God to come to them. How about us? How about the storm you're facing now? Could it be the way God's going to come to you? He's going to come to you in that thing, in that heartache, in that time of suffering. And can you worship during that heartache? What was Abraham's secret? How could he worship during a time like this? Here's the answer. Abraham focused more on God's resources than on reasons. Resources to him were more important than reasons. It didn't say, he said, God, how could you, a God of love, allow this to happen? He said, okay, I'll get the donkey, I'll get the wood, I'm gone. And he focused on God's resources. What I mean by that is God's promises were bigger than Abraham's problems. He had received a promise from God that Isaac, his son, was going to be the heir and a great nation would come from him. Now God's telling me to kill him. He reasoned this way. I'm going up to that mountain. One of two things are going to happen. Number one, God's going to stop this from happening. Or number two, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what he thought. You say, how do you figure that? Because I read the Bible. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so Abraham reasoned that God was even able to raise him from the dead. So in that, all he had was a promise. All he had was a resource. He worshiped. Three stages. Service, solitude, suffering. Listen, the first two stages prepared Abraham for the third. Serving God and being alone with God enabled him during this time of sacrifice to worship. And that's something I want to pass on to you. You can prepare today for the future heartache that will come, and it will come, by serving God now and by being alone with God now. That's how we prepare for worship in sacrifice. What trouble are you facing? What heartache? What kind of suffering? In your family, perhaps, with a spouse, a child, a parent? Learn to focus on God's ability, His resources. We didn't read it, but I want you to go back to where we started, chapter 18. It's that first cameo appearance of God to Abraham in this fashion. And Sarah laughs because she doesn't believe the promise. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what God says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now here's a 90-some-year-old lady and God just said, you're going to have a baby in a year. And she goes... God says, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. You laughed. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You answer that question. You've got bills to pay. This is impossible, God. But now think, is anything too hard for the Lord? There's a disease. There's a problem. There's a family thing going on. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sometime, try this. Just go outside. Nice evening, clear evening, before it gets too cold out, and just lay on the grass or go out to the woods and look up. And consider what your God can pull off. Look up. Look at it. Look at the Milky Way. You're looking at a smidgen of 100 billion other stars larger than the sun that surround you. 100 billion of them. The Milky Way galaxy that you're looking at just a little bit of is about 10,000 light years by 100,000 light years in length. A light year is the distance light travels in 1 year, going 186,000 miles per second. If you could get on a beam of light going 186,000 miles per second, you know how fast that would be? You could circle the earth 7.5 times in 1 second. You could shoot past the moon in 1.5 seconds. You'd go past the sun in 7.5 minutes. And in 2.5 years doing that speed, you would get to your nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri. But if you were going 186,000 miles per second, you wanted to ride it all the way out. If you traveled 100,000 years, you got to bring your lunch, you know, and stuff for that trip. 100,000 years, you'll traverse the Milky Way galaxy. When you do that, you have just gotten out of the front door. Because after the Milky Way galaxy, there are at least, scientists tell us, 100 billion other galaxies beyond that. Okay, is anything too hard for God? Let's reverse that. Here's this huge universe with at least 100 billion galaxies, and one tiny little corner is this little place called the Milky Way galaxy that's only 100,000 light years long. And inside that is a little tiny light speck called the sun and little pieces of dust revolving around it. One of them is called the Earth, 8,000 miles in diameter. And on that little speck of dust are billions of life forms, and you're only one of them, and you've got problems. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Worship involves sacrifice, and there are different levels that we are called to sacrifice, not just in times of suffering, but let me give you quickly a few ways that we're called to sacrifice in worship. Number one, we sacrifice by surrender. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That is, I live my life daily for God. Get up in the morning, first prayer, God, I present myself to you. I surrender my life to you. I'm yours. I want to do what you want. My body's yours. A second way that we sacrifice, the Bible says, is by giving. Hebrews 13 says, don't forget to do good and to share with those with in need, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So you see somebody that has a need, and it becomes a sacrifice, because sometimes your needs outweigh their needs. And you think, I'm not going to give them anything. I can barely get by. I'm not going to give any money to that organization. I'm barely getting by, but I'm going to make it a sacrifice to you, Lord, just because I love you and you're God. So we can sacrifice by surrender. We sacrifice by giving. We can sacrifice by repentance, the Bible says. David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God won't despise. So maybe today you feel broken by sin and failure. You have a broken heart and you're thinking, I have nothing to give you, God. I have nothing. I just have a broken, messed up life, a broken heart. And God would say, I'll take it. I'll receive that as worship from you. Because I can fix it. A fourth and final way we sacrifice in worship is by praising God. Hebrews 13:15, let him, or by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You may ask, well, how is praise sacrifice? Here it is. Because sometimes you don't feel like doing it. Right? You get up in the morning, you've had a bad week. You come to church, you've had a bad week. And you're thinking, arms folded, I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like praising. Well, do it anyway. It's a sacrifice. You say, oh, it'd be a hypocrisy. No, it would be obedience. That's what it would be. Because God is still worthy whether you feel like it or not. And look at the Psalms of David. During his worst times come some of the sweetest psalms, right? Some of the greatest expressions of love. I worship you, I love you, while he's going through the worst stuff. And did you know that some of the greatest songs of the church come out of the worst times in people's lives? I'll close with this story. Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was an attorney in Chicago, Illinois, in the 1800s. He was a follower of Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist. He supported his crusades. Guy had it made until suddenly things began to happen in his life that were just like a series of Job incidences. His only son died unexpectedly. Then in 1871, the following year, the Chicago fire broke out, destroying the real estate that he and his family owned in Chicago. His family was depressed. He decided to send them on a cruise to Europe, his four daughters and his wife and himself, because Moody was going over there on a crusade. Several places he was going to preach, they said, let's go to Europe, have a vacation, and support the crusades. But because he was detained by business, Horatio Spafford put his wife and four daughters on the ship instead and sent them over to Europe. Midway in the Atlantic Ocean, they were struck by another vessel. In 12 minutes, the boat sank. All four of his daughters were killed. His wife miraculously escaped. She was taken to Wales, where she awaited grief-stricken news from her husband. Her husband got on a ship, hearing the news, to sail and meet his wife in Wales. As Horatio Spafford, who had lost his son, his real estate, his four daughters, in a brief period of time, as the boat was going over the very spot where his daughters were killed, he said as he walked on the decks of the ship that night that a peace came over his life. And he wrote these words that have become a song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And he worshiped. That was a sacrifice of praise. And God was worthy of it. And we continue to sing that as an expression of our trust and our love. Father, we thank you for a man, Abraham, who loved you and worshiped you by serving you, by in solitude hearing from you and speaking to you, and in sacrifice. How odd it must have seemed to the world, those neighbors of Abraham, as they would see this father, crazed father, it would seem, take his son up to a hill with a knife. But he trusted in your promises. And you did restrain him. But he did worship. And I pray we would as well. The sacrifice of our praise. No matter what the circumstance, you are still God. You're still sitting on the throne overlooking the affairs of the universe. And so we still come. In Jesus' name. Amen.